Okay, so today we pick up Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 is where we start. Now, we live in a fallen world, don't we? We do. Since we live in a fallen world, we will have conflict with people, non-Christians and Christians. So in this section of Scripture we're going to go through today, Jesus gives us a very important teaching on what we're to do when a Christian sins against us. So let's read a few verses. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter, but let's stop there. Lord, thank you for this time that we have. Thank you for your Spirit just being in this room and drawing us to Jesus, always pointing us to Jesus, Lord. That's why we're here this morning. We want to grow closer to you, Lord. We want to grow in our faith. And pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. And no doubt we've read through this section a few times, but pray it'd be a fresh manna for our spirits today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So notice in verse 15, Jesus isn't just talking about how we're Let me start the sentence over. Jesus isn't talking about how we're to conduct ourselves when we have conflict with unsaved people. This teaching specifically addresses when a Christian has conflict with another Christian. You see it? Moreover, if your brother or sister sins against you. This is Christian on Christian issue, okay? And notice in verse 15, the responsibility is placed on the person who's been sinned against. Many people think that when they're sinned against, the offender needs to approach them and repent. That isn't what that verse says. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, it's your responsibility to address that issue with the person. And then he says, go to them alone. And I think the most important word, at least the way I read it, in this verse, is the word sin. You see it? Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So this passage speaks to how to restore a relationship that's been broken as a result of sin. He's not telling us, approach people who've hurt your feelings, or look at you cross-eyed, or disagrees with the paint color on the nursery walls. I don't think either Jesus is wanting us to be sin sniffers, run around looking to rebuke any person that we can find because they're live the life that's less than perfect. I don't think that's what he's talking about either. And you know what? I was thinking about it this week. One of the advantages of getting older in the Lord is the willingness to let love cover certain situations. Because very oftentimes we see a Christian say or do something that really isn't the best thing to say or do. And as we observe it, we think to ourselves, you know, that doesn't typically characterize their life. That's interesting that they would say it like that. And because that we recognize that they may just be having under a lot of stress or certain things have happened in their life, we let love cover whatever they said and done right there. And we pray that the Lord then would speak to their heart about the issue that we just saw. Or they say and do something that we think, you know, one day they'll handle it better than they did just right then. And we move on from there. Again, praying, but let love covering the situation. There's a verse, a really good verse. My kids know this verse by heart because I told them to them. I still say it to them 10,000 times. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. That's why I said it to my kids over and over again, because I am less than perfect. and I'm less than perfect at home. And I'm, Sandy's in the room today. Oh, thank you, Lord. Where are the ushers? You know, and my family watch online. I'm sure they're saying the same thing. Hello, everyone. Hi, Javier, watching online. We're ready for you to come back. We're ready for you to be here with us. I love that verse. Have fervent love for one another because love covers. So sometimes people sin against us, and the Lord doesn't move us to confront them on it, but instead He wants us to show them love. He wants us to extend them grace. So then what's He talking about here in 15? I think Jesus is talking here about the sins that are committed against us that really, truly cause us to stumble in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship with that person. And let me reiterate it. If your brother sins against you, it isn't talking about a personality conflict, or they choose to do something different than the way you would have done it. It's not what this is talking about. This principle applies when a black and white scripture sin is done against us, and it harms our relationship with the Lord and with them. If that's the case, then as we read through it, Jesus gives us three steps to take in order to resolve the conflict. The first step, if a brother and sister sins against you, and the Lord wants you to confront them on their sin, the first step in 15 is to go to them privately. See it? Because then if you go to them and the person says, wow, you know what, I'm sorry, I didn't even realize that I had harmed you in that way. I didn't see that. Then they can say at that point to you, will you please forgive me? And at that point, then the relationship has been restored. So Jesus isn't saying when you get ticked off, you're free to go over and read them the riot act. When you're sinned against, you're free to go over and read them a riot act in the intent to shame them into admitting that you're right and they were wrong. That's not the motivation for this at all. Our goal is restoration. Another verse, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. It's a good one. So if someone sins against me, I'm to go to them with a spirit of gentleness in the hopes that the relationship will be restored. That way, one of the ways, is it doesn't allow me then to slip into a life of bitterness and anger and resentment because I'm holding on to something. They're clueless. They moved on. And here I am stuck back in 1975. You know, wouldn't that be terrible? 1975, youth. Well, we'll get into that later. Yeah. And then if they repent, when we bring the issue to them, there'll be healing. And also, the body of Christ is protected. What a terrible name the body of Christ gets when Christians fight needlessly against one another. The world's overhearing us. It's a dreadful thing. So it's very important that we obey verse 15. However, if when you go, he blows you off, verse 16, step 2. But if he won't hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So step 2 is to take two or three mature Christians for the purpose of establishing the facts. Did this person really sin against you? Now, they're called witnesses, but they don't need to have witnessed the event. They just need to be credible, trustworthy, honorable, mature Christians. Again, the purpose for bringing the witnesses is for healing, restoration, not ganging up on the guy with your posse in order to make you feel good about the situation. That's not the purpose for this. By the way, I used the word homie last week, and the kids were really excited about it. I'm not even sure what that means exactly. So I was going to work it in today, but I made it forget. So I just did. Posses, yeah, posses. Mm-hmm. How am I doing, kids? Posse, a good way? No, it didn't make the cut. It didn't make the cut. They tell me. No, here's the third step. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen, a tax collector. So the third step is to take it to the church leadership. And it's not that he wants you to have the person up in front of the whole body. Bring it to the church leadership and ask the church leadership, help us find resolution to this. But if the person refuses to acknowledge their sin, then they're to be put out of the body until they decide whether fellowship in the body of Christ is more important to them than continuing on in their sin. Now, hold on a minute there, Pastor. I heard church was to be a hospital. I didn't give my whiny voice a very good practice. Yes, the church is to be a hospital. But a hospital is for people who want to get well. No one's free to go into a hospital and just resist all treatment options and then infect everyone there with their issue. Church discipline is the immune system of the body of Christ. And if the human body loses its immune system, it'll die. And if a church body ceases to keep itself pure, when necessary, even by church discipline, it too will die. Because a whole bunch of disease will be allowed to enter into it. So the offender, as we read verse 17, the offender needs to be treated as an outsider until they repent. Now, as we read through this, it's important to remember this scenario speaks when one Christian offends another. Other scripture verses tell us there are scenarios where church discipline needs to be meted out. You probably in your mind are thinking of one where in Corinth, a man was in an incestuous relationship and the church was proud of their tolerance. And the Apostle Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 5 where he says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And then my paraphrase of it, remove him from the church before he destroys it. He needs to decide if he wants to follow after sin or God. Get him out of there before he influences the whole church negatively. So Matthew 18, what we're walking through now, addresses the sin of one Christian against another Christian. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks to when the sin of one person affects the whole church, affecting the health and the witness of the church. There, the leadership is to step in and remove the person without process, like we see here. There is a process to this kind of sin. Okay? Now, I want you to know, I think you know it, but I want you to know anyway. One of the most difficult things church leadership goes through is when they're forced to disfellowship a person. It's heartbreaking. It's agonizing. It's a miserable thing. No pastor wakes up in the morning and says, "Ha ha ha, get a disfellowship a person today. Oh boy, can't wait." That doesn't happen. So when the issue escalates then to a point where church leadership has to get involved, man, it weighs on the hearts of a lot of people. So here, going into verse 18, Jesus offers a really good sense of encouragement to those people. Read it with me again, 18. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven." That promise is not a blank check that can be pulled out whenever you want a new BMW. The context of this is church discipline. Keep Scripture in context. It's really important. In that day, when a person would take a situation to a rabbi and ask if a certain Scripture applied to them, the rabbi would say, "Yes, it does. You are bound by it." Or, "No, it doesn't. You're loosed from it." So when someone chooses to remain in their sin and refuses to repent, and then are disfellowshipped, the scripture principle that Jesus is talking about in 15, 16, and 17 binds them. They are bound by the principle. That's what Jesus is saying. So what's Jesus doing in 17 or 18 and 19? He's coming in behind the command and giving leadership, all of us, great encouragement by saying, the Lord will be in the midst of any meeting which involves two or three that are gathered in their name. I jump down. That's the next verse. The Lord will be with any believer who's forced to remove a person from the church. In essence, he's saying, I'm with you when you have to make this kind of difficult stand. And when a church abides by what Scripture says in those situations, heaven supports it. And aside, those verses, 19 in particular, speaks of the value of praying together, the power of agreement in prayer. Most of our prayer is done in private, but there are times when being together and agreeing with each other as we pray is so powerful. It's really important that we do that. And then verse 20, which I jumped ahead to, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He closes this great encouragement by saying, God will be in the midst of any meeting which involves two or three gathered in his name. Isn't that glorious? I hope we never take that verse for granted, take that promise for granted. And it includes, of course, the kind of difficult meeting when people need to come together and assess the facts to determine if church discipline needs to be meted out. Jesus says, I'll be in the midst of those meetings. When you gather and have to walk through those difficult things, I promise, I'll be there. But again, 20 is an incredible verse. Anytime two or three people are gathered in his name, he's in your midst. So a few of them got together to pray this morning. Jesus was right there with you. Right there. It's a fabulous promise that I hope you hold on to really, really tight. Believe it with all your heart. Well, the interesting thing as we get to the verse 21 is Peter seems to be stuck back at verse 15. You ever have a conversation with somebody and they say something that you, and they move on and you get stuck back there? Peter seems to be stuck, because notice what he says. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? So as Peter's mulling what Jesus just said, he probably feels, you know what, there has to be an upper limit to this forgiveness thing. Surely there can be only so many times we're expected to forgive someone who's sinned against us. So Peter thinks, I'm being very gracious here, because the rabbis taught that you had to forgive someone three times. After that, you didn't have to forgive them anymore. So Peter thinks seven is like way out there. I'm like, Jesus is going to say to me, you're hearing from God again, Peter. That's so great. But 22, Jesus says to Peter, I don't say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The idea isn't that we should keep count. And then when we get to 490, get really excited about punching a guy in the nose. If it was me, I'd lose count at about 83 and have to start over anyway. So I'd never get to 490. But that isn't what he's talking about. Jesus is using poetic language here to say that we need to develop a spirit of forgiveness. That's important. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God wants to develop a spirit of forgiveness inside of my heart, inside of your heart. It's not about a number. It's developing that spirit of forgiveness in our lives where we no longer keep count, even when a person sins against us. What marriage would last if we only had to forgive each other seven times? What child and parent relationship would last on both sides if we only had to forgive them seven times? That's silly to think. What church could hold together if we were only required to forgive seven times? So forgiving, Jesus saying forgiving 490 times is a figurative way of saying we're to forgive without keeping count. That forgiveness should be a lifestyle. And then Jesus tells a parable to illustrate the lesson. And in this, Spoiler alert, the king represents Almighty God. Verse 20, let's see, where am I? 3. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought before him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I'll pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. This guy had a debt he could not pay. It's equivalent to about $75 million. And the king demands justice. So the man begs, give me grace until I pay off the debt. Dude, you couldn't pay off that debt in 100 lifetimes. But notice 27. The king didn't forgive the man on the basis anything the servant did, but he forgave solely on the basis of his character and his compassion. And that's a picture of what God does for us. Because in this parable, the king forgave the servant, not on the basis of anything the servant had to offer. He has nothing to offer in the face of this kind of debt. And the same way our king, because of Calvary, has forgiven our debt of sin, which is far weightier than $75 million. He's taken that off of us at enormous expense to himself. And in this parable, the king absorbs the entire debt. And God the Father absorbs our entire debt. What I owed due to my sin through, and Jesus accomplished that, God accomplished that through the sacrifice of Jesus. How wonderful it is to be saved. Amen? And to be freed from the debt of our sin and the judgment that we deserve because of it. And yet, it's all been lifted off of us. Not because of who and what we are, but due to God's character, God's compassion. It's an amazing thing. 28. So the servant's been forgiven of this enormous debt. 28. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him and saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. That's the exact same thing the servant said to the master in the previous part of the parable. And he would not, verse 30, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Notice in 28, the servant went out and found. Did you see it? Right at the beginning. But that servant went out and found. It didn't just that he ran into this guy at the gas station, or he was having lunch after church at Ciro's, and he just saw the guy sitting across the way. This guy goes out and finds him. And a denarii was a day's wages for a blue-collar worker. So do the math, give or take a little bit here and there. The debt was about $10,000. And that's important because we can't look at that and think, well, the debt was really small, just a few pennies. $10,000 is a lot of money. It's going to require something for this guy to forgive the guy who owes him money. Now, $10,000 is nothing in comparison to $75 million, but it's still a significant amount of money that was owed him. And so, notice wherever it is, 28 again, he hunts him down. Grabs him by the throat, humiliates him, demands payment. That's ugly. And then 30, he goes out and throws him into prison. 31, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. That's no way for a forgiven man to act. And everyone knew it. 32, then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Do you realize as you read through that the master never called his servant wicked on the basis of the $75 million that was owed him? But he calls the servant wicked for having been forgiven such a debt and then being unwilling to forgive another the comparatively small debt that was owed him. And I don't want to in any way minimize how greatly people can sin against us. But anything anyone's ever done against us that requires us to forgive, it's nothing in comparison to how much the Lord has forgiven us at enormous expense to himself. 33, should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry, delivering him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. 33, in other words, he's saying, remember all that I forgave you? I'm simply asking you to do for another what I've done for you. And they see that 34, the master's angry. It means that unforgiveness in our lives is unacceptable. And the end result, this guy was worse than we started. I find it interesting how many people feel forgiveness is one-sided. Why should I forgive them? They've sinned against me. I'm the one dealing with the hurt. All I do is forgive, forgive. I'm a forgiving machine. That's all I do. Forgive, forgive, forgive. What's in it for me? But to fail to be a forgiver is to be tormented, according to verse 34. To fail to be a forgiver is to be tormented. And Jesus gives this teaching way before the technology existed for us to recognize what unforgiveness does to the human body. It takes a massive toll on our health. High blood pressure, ulcers, all those things. And say nothing of the mind and the spirit. It's a tortured existence to be unforgiving toward another person. And I think it's also important for us to understand that when I forgive another person, I'm choosing to be obedient to Jesus. And then I can trust, Lord, you're going to have to heal this pain. You know this pain. I'm trusting you to heal the pain that I'm dealing with right now, Lord, because I'm simply wanting to be obedient. I forgive my ex-husband. I forgive him. I don't want to. But I'm doing it out of obedience to you, God. And I'm trusting that you're going to heal my heart over all the things he's done to me. All the garbage that came my way because of him. I trust you to heal my heart related to that. Now, 35, Jesus has ended the parable, and now he turns and speaks to the disciples. This is the application, very heavy, 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, as we read through the scriptures, it seems to be one thing that God is absolutely intolerant of, and that's unforgiveness. It's like he doesn't want to be any hint of it, any foothold of it in our lives. And so I wonder, why is that? And I think possibly this. Since God is the greatest forgiver of all time, how can I possibly represent the Lord in this world if I too am not a forgiver? Because it mars the image of God in this world when his children refuse to forgive. Being willing to forgive keeps us free. It allows me to keep moving forward in my relationship with God. It keeps me right in the center of the Father's will. What a powerful witness it is to the world, because people are watching. They saw how you got treated at your work. They saw it. Well, before the pandemic. Now they see it on Zoom. But they see those things. I hate Zoom. People notice when we're wronged. They notice how we react to that wrong. So how can I possibly be a forgiver? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Because he never gives me a command that he doesn't couple it with the power to do it, right? We talk about that a lot in here. He always gives us the coupling power, the enabling to fulfill every command that he gives us. And this is a command. Be a forgiver. So, remember, the question was asked of Jesus back in 21. How often do I forgive? And Jesus says, countless. How do I do that? By being mindful of the fact that I follow and serve the greatest forgiver ever. He has forgiven me so much. And as an act of worship, I forgive. As an act of worship, I forgive. It will not come from you. It cannot come from you. Some of us like holding on to that pain. And God's trying to release it from you. As an act of worship, will you allow God to take it from you? Lord, I want to honor you with my life. I offer this to you. Take it from me as a worship to you, God, because I want to be like you in this world, Lord. I love the relationship I have. I don't want anything to get in the way of my relationship with you, Lord. I need that power that you bring to my life so I can live a life that pleases you. God, fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your spirit, God, and I don't want anything hindering that. It's hard. It's hard. But it's not impossible. It's impossible in and of myself. But it's not when I release it to God. And he sets you free. And he sets me free. And I'm free to go live on into life full of joy and hope, purpose. It's a good teaching, not my teaching, Jesus's. It's a good teaching. Power in this. So let's spend a little time just praying. We're going to offer communion today. So if you're new here, welcome. Glad you're here. We do communion different ways. I like the self-serve communion. So there's communion stuff up here. We still have some of the self-serve communion where it's one unit. You know, it's got the bread on top. If you want that, but we offer the other now. We tend to line up along the wall, and then we come and get it. And here's what I'd like for you to do. And you know, just go before the Lord. I'd just like for you to sit with him for a little bit. Just let him speak to your heart. I don't want you to hear a word I said. I don't. I want you to hear from Jesus. I want you to hear him. And related to this whole forgiveness thing, just to, Lord, am I holding on to something? And maybe you've pushed it down so far you don't even recognize it's a part of your life. It's been so long. Lord, bring to those my heart, my mind, those things, that I might repent of them. Because we serve a forgiving God. And these elements are just representative of what Jesus did for us. So I'll trust you to be led by the Spirit. If you want to take communion, it's available. Now, I will say this. Communion is for the Christian. Communion is for the Christian. So if you're yet to come to Christ, well, come to Christ right now. Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. The Savior you sent from heaven is Jesus, and I believe that he died on the cross for me. He took the punishment for my sins, and they put him in the ground, and he rose. I believe. And I accept the free gift of eternal life. But if you're yet to make that step, we'll respect that you sit there and then don't partake of this. We'll respect it. And then one day the Lord will move you to that, and then you can celebrate communion with the rest of the body of Christ. Okay? So let's just spend a little bit of time. Try to finish early so we crisp, shorten worship a little so we just have a little bit of time. So here's what I'd like to ask. I'm not going to lead you in communion. I just like the dads, the husbands, to gather your family, spend some time together, praying, just seeking the face of God. And then dads or whoever, just... Or, you know, some of us don't have family. Just plug in with somebody, you know. Just spend some time together praying. I would like to also ask, unless the parents are not wanting to, for the youth to gather back there, and I probably can't join you, but for the youth to gather and just do communion together as a youth. Austin will walk you through it. Pablo, if you want Maya with you, then keep her with you. But if not, it's okay. We'd like to have your youth over, and the kids can get together and just pray together and spend some time in worship that way. Okay? Let's just spend a little time. Lord, we've offered this time to you. Thank you for this great, great teaching that you gave, God. I pray it just wouldn't be words on a page that we read through and nod our head and say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Lord, we want you to plant these principles deep inside of us. Please, God, plant these principles. Lord, I don't want to be a gossiper. I don't want to run around telling everybody how I've been offended by so-and-so because it makes me feel good. Lord, I want to walk these principles out. Show me, Lord, if there's things that I'm lacking in my life related to forgiveness. Speak to our hearts right now, God. Thank you that you came, Jesus, to die on the cross, to take away the penalty of our sins, but you also came to set us free, free from pain of our past. Freedom the way that we've been hurt. So search us, Lord. Just search us. By your Holy Spirit, just walk us through this time. We want to be pleasing to you, Lord. We do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.